Pray with me, would you? Our Father, we have found a firm resting place in the person and work of our glorious Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. We set our hope upon him. He is our rock, he is our refuge, he is our stay, he is our sure foundation. He is our all in all. Lord, even this week, Lord, as we've been able to contemplate and behold his glories and his excellencies and his perfections, Lord, I pray that as we have beheld those realities, that you would transform us from the same degree of glory to glory, which comes from your Spirit. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would use your word now in the life of each of us to provide an assurance that comes from the reality that we are overwhelmingly victors in Jesus Christ, that we will overwhelmingly conquer in him. And so, Lord, if you'd be pleased, would you do a work of grace in each of our hearts? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last night we began and concluded our session by contemplating the thematic verse of this year's ski trip, Romans 8:37. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And you see, it's just as the scriptures call the Christian to set their hope upon Jesus, to set the eyes of their heart upon the preeminent conqueror, so too the scriptures call the Christian to share in that victory that was accomplished by Jesus. But just as the scriptures call us to share in that victory, the scriptures don't leave us high and dry. The scriptures don't leave us left groping in the darkness without aid or insight about how to do this. In fact, as we began studying last night, the Bible provides the ordained means by which the Christian conquers. Puritan Thomas Watson, he writes in his Body of Divinity, he says, "Christians do not arrive at perseverance when they sit still and do nothing. We arrive at salvation in the use of means, as a man comes to the end of a race by running and to the end of a victory by fighting." And we concluded that there are just these vast obstacles that exist in the Christian life, that there is an adversary without, there is an enemy within, and we live in a world under the tutelage and domain of the God of this age. And so we considered, how is it possible that Paul can make this emphatic declaration, we overwhelmingly conquer in him? As we answered that question together last night, we began by looking at five ordained means of conquering so that you would be assured of the salvation that Jesus has accomplished, so that you would enact these means, you would embrace these wholeheartedly, that you would set your thoughts on them and meditate upon them consistently. Now, if you realize last night, the five ordained means of conquering that we specifically set our attention on were really focused on the divine side, if you will, the divine side of the preservation of the saints. We looked at the first ordained means of conquering, which was that of preceding regeneration. We saw from 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, that everything that has been born of God overcomes the world. It's the person that has received this gracious transforming work of the Spirit known as regeneration that overcomes the world. And we saw and we beheld from the text of Scripture that this work of conquering is one of Trinitarian grace. We saw that the Christian pilgrim runs victoriously the Christian race because he's sustained by the arm of omnipotence. We looked at that second ordained means of conquering from Romans chapter 8, which was a predestining father. We looked at that golden chain of salvation to which if you were to break one link in that chain, if one link in that chain was to be disrupted from the others, the entire thing would be shattered into smithereens. We considered the fact that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have a praying mediator who ever lives to make intercession for you, even right now. He prays for your ultimate glorification. He prays that God would keep you, protect you, preserve you. He prays that your faith would not fail. Moreover, we looked at a fourth ordained means of conquering, which was the pledging spirit. You see, at the point of salvation, at the point of the believer, at the time that they have repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, they are sealed with the Holy Spirit, which is a pledge of the full deposit that is guaranteed. Finally, we looked at a fifth ordained means of conquering, which was prevailing union. From our verse, we conquer through him. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9, specifically in the context of marriage, what God has joined together, let no man tear asunder. What God has joined together in the believer's union with Jesus Christ, no man can tear asunder. But this evening, I want to turn from really the divine side of things to look at the human side of things, if you will. How is it that you run the Christian race victoriously? How is it that you fight the good fight of faith? How is it that you press on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord? And so I want to direct our attention this evening to four more ordained means of conquering. And so that brings us this evening to the sixth ordained means of conquering that I want you to behold from the pages of Scripture, and that is persevering faith. Persevering faith. Turn with me in your Bible to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. You see, once the candle of faith has been ignited in the heart of the believer, this flame will never be snuffed out. While the eternal flame that burns at the graveside of John Fitzgerald Kennedy and Arlington National Seminary will be extinguished, the faith in the believer will certainly persevere and will never be extinguished. John makes this very point in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. He says, "This is the overcoming that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Roots, according to the Apostle John, what is the overcoming that has overcome the world? Tell me from this text. Our faith. And this is a sweet sentiment, is it not? But what does John have in mind here when he says, the one who believes in Jesus as the Son of God? What do the biblical writers mean when they talk about biblical authentic faith? You see, biblical authentic faith, it's not just merely believing in the historical facts of the gospel, those that you have been hearing throughout your entire childhood, those that you've heard even on this camp about the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just merely that. Moreover, it's not a blind leap into the dark. You see, biblical faith that rests assured in Jesus as the Son of God, it is a historical acknowledgement of those truths of the gospel. There is content that needs to be believed. But moreover than that, it is a glad embrace of the salvation that is freely offered in the gospel. And it is a commitment, a volitional choice of your will to entrust yourself to Jesus and rely not upon your works. Achimenius, a 10th century commentator, says it's not faith in the abstract that overcomes the world. It's not this vague abstract notion of faith. It must be faith in Jesus Christ. And that's precisely what John says there in verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes in Jesus Christ as the Son of God? You see, faith is not just this general abstract vague notion. Faith, true biblical faith, always has a definitive object. You see, just as the compass needle always points to due north because it's attracted to that magnetic field, so too faith is always attracted to a definite object. Friends, the object of your faith matters. You see, it's not faith that saves you. Don't call me a heretic yet. But it is faith in Jesus Christ. And exclusively in Jesus Christ is the only appointed mediator and savior of mankind that saves. You see, true biblical faith, true persevering faith, it relies upon the biblical Jesus as he's presented in the scriptures. It relies upon the fact that he is the true prophet, priest, and king, that he is true God of God, that he is true man of man, that he is the promised Messiah and Savior of the world, that as we beheld two nights ago, that he is the compassionate Savior, but he is the conquering King. Is that where your faith rests? Upon this Jesus? Now, I want to take a step back, and I want us to analyze the verb believes there in verse 5. The verb, it's a common one in the New Testament, pisteuo. It means to wholeheartedly trust in something, to be so totally convinced of something that you entrust your all in all. And the verb tense of this word is instructive. You see, the verb is in a present tense. And this present tense signifies this is the ongoing reality of the life of the believer. He continues to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. It's not just this one-time decision that you make in your life. It's not just that your parents at a young age said, "Do you believe in Jesus?" Yes. It's not just, "Have you been baptized?" It's not just, "Do you attend Roots to Countryside Bible Church?" You see, this is a faith that perseveres in believing in Jesus as the Son of God. The Christian continues to believe and trust in the captain of their salvation, the surety of their soul. And moreover, this verb is in the active voice. You see, this isn't just a passive activity that the Christian sits back and does nothing in, but rather it takes intentional, active, cultivated effort. You see, the Christian is not like passengers on a cruise line that are just transported from port to port passively. Thomas Watson says, again, Christians don't arrive at perseverance by sitting still and doing nothing. As Christians, we press on. We stretch forward for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. As conquerors, we run the Christian race with endurance, Hebrews 12. As the faithful, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians chapter 2. As the church militant, we hold fast the word of life, Philippians 2:16. As overcomers, we fight the good fight of faith, 2 Timothy 4. Do you notice all of the actions that are ascribed to the Christian in the New Testament? We fight, we run, we hold fast. It's not something that's done passively, it's done intentionally, deliberately, with cultivated effort. So how do we do that? How do you cultivate persevering faith in your life? You know, it's remarkable really how simple the Christian life is. And I don't say that in trite, I don't say that loosely. But we teach our children, you know, read your Bible and pray every day and you'll grow, grow, grow. Don't read your Bible, don't pray every day and you'll shrink, shrink, shrink. It's remarkable just how simple the Christian life is. If you make yourself avail the use and the means that God has ordained, it's amazing. So how do you cultivate persevering faith? What has God ordained? What has he said in his word that you should embrace wholeheartedly to cultivate this persevering faith? It's really simple. It's nothing new. You know it already. What is your relationship to the word of God? Is it something that comes through your mind and the 14 centimeters of your ears on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights only? Or are you regularly meditating upon, memorizing, studying, reading the word of God? The psalmist declares in Psalm 19 that it's more desirable than gold, much more than fine gold, and more delightful than the drippings of the honeycomb. It's by it, that is by his ordinances, by his law, by his statutes, by which your servant is warned and kept from presumptuous sins. It's the very word that the psalmist says in Psalm 119, I store in my heart, I treasure in my heart. For what reason? To what end? That I would not sin against you, the true and living God. It's that same word that Peter exhorts those in 1 Peter, saying, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word. To what end? So that by it, that is by the word, you may grow in respect to salvation. Roots, what's your relationship to the word of God? God has spoken. Are you listening? Moreover, do you cultivate those regular, intimate times of communion with the Lord through prayer? The preacher in Hebrews says a remarkable statement that we have a merciful and faithful high priest who can sympathize with every single one of our weaknesses because he was tempted as we were, yet without sin. Because of that reality, draw near to the throne of grace so that you may find help and grace to help in time of need. John says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful, he's just to forgive us for our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How do you cultivate persevering faith? You read your Bible, you pray. What's your relationship to other believers in the local church? What's your relationship with other believers here in Roots? The preacher in Hebrews again says in Hebrews chapter 3, encourage one another as long as it's called today. so that you would not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You want to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? You want your conscience to be seared? You want to not cultivate persevering faith? Divorce yourself from the life of the local church, and you have a surefire way to not cultivate persevering faith. How do you cultivate persevering faith? You obey Jesus Christ. You see that he is the worthy one who is worthy of all of your worship and your obedience. Even as he said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. He says in the next chapter, in John chapter 15, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. He says in verse 11, I say these things to you so that your joy would be made full. How do you cultivate persevering faith? It's remarkably simple. Avail yourself of the things that God has spoken in his word. Do them with intentionality, with deliberate effort. Pursue them with every fiber of your being. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 5, that believers are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. In this final verse, it really segues us into a seventh ordained means of conquering. And you see, these go hand in hand. They're inextricably linked. And this seventh ordained means of conquering is that of preserving grace. Preserving grace. Now, yesterday we specifically highlighted and focused on each person of the Trinity's roles in preserving and protecting and keeping the believer so that they would be overwhelmingly conquerors. You know, just as you sit at the base of some of these mountains here in Winter Park and you can see the grandeur and the majesty of each and every single individual peak, that's what we did last night. But tonight I want to take a step back. I want to do a 35,000 foot flyover of this reality of what God does in preserving the believer, preserving grace. R.C. Sproul writes, we persevere, why? Because we're preserved by God. Turn with me in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Anthony Hokma helpfully says, what keeps us secure to the end is ultimately not our hold on Christ, but Christ's hold on us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What is the living hope that the believer possesses as a result of being made alive in Christ? Peter writes, to obtain an inheritance. This inheritance that is described in verse 4 as being kept in heaven for you. The verb has the literal meaning to guard, to watch over, to protect with close scrutiny and a watchful eye. It's used in Matthew's gospel in Matthew 27, verse 54, where the evangelist says, now the centurion and those who were with him were keeping guard over Jesus. It's used in Acts chapter 16, verse 23. You remember there in the ministry in Philippi, Paul and Silas had been imprisoned. And it says in Acts 16, 23, when they had inflicted them with many wounds, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. Same verb as having been kept for you. Now, I first heard this illustration from a beloved friend and pastor by the name of Eric Coher, and I want to share it to you because it's such an impactful illustration. And it comes to us from an area that's located just south of Louisville, Kentucky, an area that you might know as Fort Knox. It's designated as the world's safest place in the world. It's home to the U.S. Bullion Depository, where the gold reserves are stored. And right now, it's on record that there are 147.3 million ounces of gold stored there at an estimated worth with current gold prices at $398 billion. It's the world's safest place, and it's designed as this impenetrable fortress. In fact, following the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor on December 7, 1941, the Magna Carta, the U.S. Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, the Gettysburg Address, and the Gutenberg Bible were transported to Fort Knox for safekeeping. The building of Fort Knox, it consists of 750 tons of reinforced steel, 16,000 cubic feet of granite, and 4,200 cubic yards of concrete. Moreover, the contents that are housed within Fort Knox are guarded by this 22-ton vault door that is said to be able to withstand an atomic blast in modern warfare. This vault door has 10 combinations that need to be entered as to open this vault. And each of those 10 combinations are dispensed to 10 different individuals, with those not, or that one individual not even knowing the other 9 individuals. Moreover, than just these security measures in Fort Knox proper, the 109,000 acres of the grounds of Fort Knox are rumored to have other military grade security measures. Believer, while Fort Knox might be the most impenetrable fortress on this terrestrial ball, the believer's inheritance is under the scrutinizing guard and surveillance of divine omnipotence. Let me rewind that statement for you. The believer's inheritance, the one that is said having been kept for you, is under the scrutinizing guard and surveillance of divine omnipotence. And notice from our passage that it's not only the believer's inheritance that is secure by this divine omnipotence, by this preserving grace, but rather it is also the believers themselves. Look at verse 5. Peter continues, he says, who are protected by the power of God. An inheritance is not a who. You don't use that personal pronoun to refer to an inheritance. You use the personal pronoun what. You see, not only is it the inheritance that it's reserved, but it's believers themselves who are protected by the power of God. And this verb is in the present tense. You see, there's no night watches with God's security over the believer. There's no changing of guard shifts. There's no 12 to 4 watch. There's no cessation of this protection. This is a continuous and a perpetual protection. This signifies the greatest height of security imaginable. If there is a greater source of power than the omnipotent God, then Christian, you have grounds for fear and anxiety. Perhaps your inheritance is not so secure. Perhaps your inheritance could be forfeited and robbed. That's if there was a power greater than the power of God. You see, but since the Christian's inheritance and believers themselves are protected by the power of God, you can rest assured in preserving grace. You can rest assured that you will overwhelmingly conquer in Him. Why? Because you are sustained by this grace. You are protected by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed. John Calvin declares, the salvation of all the elect is not less certain than the power of God is invincible. Philippians 1:6, probably a memory verse for a lot of you. For I am convinced of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it into the day of Christ Jesus. And notice that Paul doesn't encourage this beloved church in Philippi by saying that God sometimes completes this work, or that most of the time he does, but it says definitively, certainly, assuredly, God will perfect this work. It's because the entire Christian life from beginning to end is one of grace. He initiates it. He begins it. He sustains it. He preserves it. You see, he authored it, he accomplished it, and he applied it. Turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Uh, there is perhaps no more faith-strengthening and soul-comforting and conscience-appeasing passage from the entirety of the Scriptures than from what we find in John chapter 10 in the Good Shepherd's Discourse. As Jesus reveals himself and his identity as the Good Shepherd, the Good Shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, the Good Shepherd who calls his sheep and they follow him. Look with me at verse 28 in John chapter 10. Jesus says, "I give eternal life to the sheep, and they will never perish, ever. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." I want you to notice from verse 28 who gives the gracious gift of eternal life. You see, the one who gives this gracious gift is the Good Shepherd himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if the text read a different way, then you would have no hope of conquering. If it says that you earned eternal life for yourself or that you mustered up this eternal life by believing, but no, it says, "I give them eternal life." Let me just remind you what the preacher in Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Or as Paul says in Romans 11, 29, the calling and promises of God are irrevocable. That which Jesus freely gives, he will not revoke. I want you to notice again the identity of this gift that's given by the Good Shepherd to the sheep. You see, this gracious gift is eternal life. Not transient life, not temporary life, not life that is here for a season and that goes away. Jesus gives eternal life to his sheep. Jesus continues just to mount up assurance upon assurance upon assurance. And he says, "They will never perish, ever." Literally, you could translate the text, "They will most assuredly never, ever perish into the ages." It's the most emphatic way to deny something in the Greek language. Not just the happening of something, but even the potential, even the thought from entering your mind. You couldn't come up with a greater expression that would deny this from ever happening. And Jesus says that the sheep will never perish. And that verb perish is not just talking about dying. But rather, most of the times in the New Testament, this verb speaks to perishing eternally. It's used that way in John chapter 3, verse 16, that verse that we love so much. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that those who would believe in him will not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus continues in verse 29 to emphatically deny that anything or anyone can violently snatch or seize Jesus' sheep from his hands or his Father's hands. As A.W. Pink says, "The sheep are secure in the hand of the shepherd, secured between the clasped hands of omnipotence." Lorraine Bettner says, "God is mightier than the whole world, and neither men nor devil can rob him of one of his precious jewels. It would be as easy to pluck a star out of the heavens as to pluck a saint out of the Father's hand." I encourage you to try that, to pluck a star out of the heavens, to wrangle it. It would be easier to pluck a star out of the heavens than to pluck a saint out of the Father's hands. Christians, that's why we sing, "He will hold me fast." We sing hymns, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." And that's so true in our fickle faith. But in that same breath, we say, "He will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. He will hold me fast. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast." Roots, how is it that we overwhelmingly conquer? We overwhelmingly conquer because the believer is preserved by omnipotent grace. We overwhelmingly conquer because we're collapsed in the hands of omnipotence. We overwhelmingly conquer because the Christian victory and conquering while working through persevering faith, amen, yes, rest assured on preserving grace. there's an eighth ordained means of conquering that I want you to behold, and it's the ordained means of promising rewards. You might not think that that fits in our series, but I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. And I want to show you how promising rewards are an ordained means of conquering in the Christian life. We discussed on our first night that the Greek verb nikao, that verb that means to overcome, to prevail, to conquer, it's used 28 times in our New Testament, and 24 come to us from the pen of the Apostle John. Out of those 24 references, 8 come to us from Revelation chapters 2 and 3 to the 7 letters to the churches in Asia Minor. You see, what gives an athlete motivation to hone his craft, to maintain a strict diet, to regulate an intense workout routine? What keeps the athlete waking up in early hours when the rest of his competition sleeps? You see, for many athletes, it's that promising reward of hoisting up the championship trophy if they win that keeps them training hard and disciplining their body for the sake of competition. And the same is true in the Christian life. And that's what the Lord Jesus does in these letters to the churches in Revelation. He presents these promises to overcomers to motivate them to press on, to persevere in their witness of the Lord Jesus Christ in a hostile territory. You see, the book of Revelation, it's the last book in our Bibles, chronologically and canonically, written by the Apostle John around the year 96 AD from the Isle of Patmos. I want you to think with me in terms of New Testament chronology. It's been about 65 years since the Lord Jesus resurrected and ascended on high. The church had spread throughout the Roman Empire through the faithful dissemination and proclamation of the gospel, and yet there were tremendous obstacles that stood in her way. The Roman Emperor Domitian commenced his reign in AD 81, and he began to regulate the state-sponsored persecution of Christians. You see, those believers in Asia Minor, those to whom John writes, would have been mandated to go to the temple of the imperial cult and offer that pinch of incense and declare Caesar Kurios, Caesar is Lord, with the threat of signing their death sentence if they abstained. Pagan immorality surrounded them. I mean, with this kind of environment, the churches at the end of the first century were struggling with discouragement and disillusionment. The churches were tempted to compromise both doctrinally and morally. It was Jesus himself who said in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. Could Jesus have been wrong? Could he have been misguided? Maybe after he resurrected, he's indifferent or he's aloof to the affairs of his churches. Maybe his promise of building his church had been nullified by the conquering power of the Roman Empire. You see, these believers in Asia Minor, they were suffering for their testimony of faith in a crucified and resurrected Messiah. And it's against that historical background that Jesus himself directs these letters through his amanuensis, John, to promise these rewards to these believers to press on and their faithfulness to him. You see, it's in the same way that these promised rewards were offered to the overcomers in the first century, that they're offered to you today where you sit as motivation, as encouragement to press on, to persevere. It's like what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:6. We stopped in verse 5. Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice. Well, what, Peter? On the salvation that's to be revealed, even though you're distressed by various trials. That's why the New Testament authors so frequently direct our eyes to the heavenlies. That's why it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, he who has this hope fixed on him does what? Purifies himself as he is pure. That's why Paul exhorts the church in Colossae, keep fixing your mind on things above where Christ is seated, not on things of this earth. That's why Paul writes to the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior. These promised rewards are a means to motivate us to persevere. Even as we sing tonight, through trials and suffering until the final victory. And I want to look at each of these individual rewards that's offered to the churches in Revelation. I want to heap them up before you so that you would realize that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have repented of your sins and entrusted yourself fully to him, these rewards are for you. They are for the overcomer. Well, who's the overcomer? Every genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the same way that these served as motivations, as encouragement to these churches that were growing despondent, I want to put them before your eyes to motivate you to run even harder the Christian life. Look with me in your Bible at Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. There to the church in Ephesus, Jesus says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant you to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God, in the new heaven, in the new earth. To the one who has washed his robes white in the blood of the Lamb, you will partake of the tree of eternal life." You will have eternal life. It says in Revelation 22, verse 14, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have authority to the tree of life." Does that not motivate you to persevere in your faith? Does that not motivate you through life's dangers, toils, and snares to press on? That this light momentary affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory that will be revealed. Look with me in your Bible at Revelation chapter 2, verse 11. There we read, "He who overcomes will never be hurt by the second death." And that second death is further defined for us at the end of the book of Revelation, that lake of fire, which is eternal hell, separated from the benevolent presence of God, but rather suffering and enduring the full weight of the wrath of God. The believer will not be subject to that. Remember, they will never perish ever. Though you may be persecuted for your faith, though you may be ridiculed and insulted and made fun of, though the fires of martyrdom may burn hot, though the sword of persecution may take your life, you will never be harmed, injured, or even touched by the second death. Look with me at the promised reward to the overcomer in the message to Pergamum. I'm not getting to the interpretive dilemmas. We don't have time for that. I know Brandon said I ended a little bit earlier last night, but I don't have time for that. But again, I just want to put these before you just to encourage your soul that this is the inheritance. This is what awaits the overcomer. Look with me in your Bible at Revelation 2:17. "To him who overcomes, to that one, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows except him who receives it." What is that hidden manna that's promised to the overcomer? I would submit to you that it is a future heavenly meal that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will participate in, one that is defined in the later pages of the book of Revelation as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." We will feast in the house of Zion. Moreover, that white stone that's promised to the overcomer, it's a white stone that was awarded to victors in athletic competitions there in first century Rome. It serves as their admission token to a future banquet, a celebratory banquet. The overcomer has guaranteed admission to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Look with me at Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 through 28. There Jesus says, "He who overcomes, he who keeps my deeds unto the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also received authority from my Father, and I will give to him the morning star." The exalted King, the preeminent conqueror, Jesus grants authority and co-regency to those who overcome. That's why Paul encourages Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:12 that says, "If we endure, we shall reign with him." Believer, though you may be ruled over and trampled upon in this earthly life, there is the sure promise of ruling alongside the victorious Christ in his future kingdom reign. We saw it in Revelation 5:10. "He made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth." Moreover, Jesus promises the overcomer the morning star. Well, what's the morning star? It's Jesus himself. The psalmist declares in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but the Lord is my portion forever and ever." The morning star is Jesus himself. Jesus says as much in Revelation 22. He says, "I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star." I love what Pastor MacArthur says. He says, "Overcomers will receive the kingdom and the king." Overcomers will receive both the kingdom and the king. Revelation 3:5 to the church in Sardis. Jesus says, "He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will never erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and his angels." The overcomer will be adorned with righteous robes. Not his, but freely and graciously imputed to him. Jesus affirms, moreover, again, kind of on our theme of the perseverance of the saints, the fact that we will overwhelmingly conquer. The believer will certainly not have his name blotted out of the book of life where his name was written before the foundation of the world. We see that in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. You see, the overcomer, the true believer in Jesus Christ, has his name written in the annals of heaven in indelible ink, inscribed by sovereign grace. Revelation 3:5 continues to say that Jesus will acknowledge us. The eschatological judge will publicly acknowledge us before the Father. Revelation 3:12, because of time constraints, I'm just going to read this verse, and I just continue, just want to encourage you, is set your heart upon these promises that await you, believer. "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the sanctuary of my God, and I will never, and he will never go out from it anymore. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name." The believer has permanent stability in the presence of God forever and ever, owned by God, a permanent citizen of the new Jerusalem. Revelation 3:21, we looked at this briefly the other night. But there to the church in Laodicea, Jesus says, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. What is the purpose of working through each and every single one of these? It's so that you would realize that these rewards that are promised to the overcomer are used and are met as motivation and as encouragement to run victoriously the Christian race, to motivate us to persevere in the midst of life's trials and difficulties. William Gurnall says, "Whenever you read any promise, remember whose bond it is. Remember whose promise it is. The word of no other than God." Spurgeon exclaims, "Behold the rewards of every Christian conqueror: Christ's throne, crown, scepter, palace, treasure, robes, heritage are yours." Christian, how do you overwhelmingly conquer? You overwhelmingly conquer by embracing his precious and magnificent promises. You must cling to these promises. You must embrace these promises. You must warm the fires of your heart with these promises. You must strengthen your resolve with these promises. You see, as the Magi from the east followed the star to the Savior, so too must you wholeheartedly put these promising rewards before your eyes like a guiding star unto the shores of eternal blessedness. We come full circle to where we began two nights ago. To the ninth ordained means of conquering in the Christian life. The ninth ordained means of conquering that I want you to behold from the pages of Scripture is that of perceiving glory. Perceiving glory. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. You're familiar with chapter 11, what has often been referred to as the hall of faith, where these Old Testament examples are just expounded over and over and over again, recognizing that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The main idea, the main verb of this passage is let us run the race. And packaged surrounding around this main verb are the ways that the Christian runs this race with endurance. And just for our purposes this evening, I want us to focus on the second way that the author in Hebrews gives. He says, let us run this race with endurance by fixing our eyes on Jesus. This verb, let us run, it's in the present tense. You see, the Christian race, it's not this sprint. It's an all-out marathon. There's no water breaks. There's no stopping. But rather, it is an all-out marathon unto the finish line of glory. How are we instructed to run the Christian race with endurance? How are we called to overwhelmingly conquer? We do so by fixing our eyes on Jesus, by gazing intensely at him without distraction, without competing ideals. We intentionally, deliberately, purposefully set our eyes on Jesus. It's by fixing our eyes on the captain of our salvation, the preeminent conqueror, the author and perfecter of our faith, that we overwhelmingly conquer. By perceiving his glory, his excellencies, his perfections, his majesty, his transcendence. As we behold these realities, just as Paul says to the Corinthians, we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next. That's why we began where we began. Setting the eyes of our heart upon the preeminent conqueror himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who overcame so as to open the scroll in its seven seals. John Owen writes in his book, The Glory of Christ. And I want you to think about this, if this is true of your individual heart. He says, one of the greatest privileges and advancements of believers, both in this world and unto eternity, consist in beholding the glory of Christ. Do you view that as one of your greatest privileges in this life? That the glory of Christ is on full display. You can see it here in general revelation surrounding us, but even more so than that, through his written word. You fix your eyes upon Jesus. You perceive and behold his glory. You meditate upon his excellencies. You fill your thoughts with the splendidness of this glorious person who is compassionate Savior, conquering King, who is slain Lamb and sovereign Lord. The doctrine of the preservation and perseverance of the saints is one of the most soul-comforting and faith-assuring doctrines that you can possibly consider. It is the comfort of all comforts. How do you persevere in the midst of battling with besetting sin? When it feels like you're stagnated in the growth of holiness, how do you persevere? How do you overwhelmingly conquer when everyone around you, all of your friends are disowning you, your family disowns you? How do you overwhelmingly conquer? You overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us. We concluded last night, as I introduced you to a man by the name of George Matheson. I want to conclude tonight by introducing you to a man by the name of Augustus Toplady. He was a 18th century British hymn writer, and he penned the words to the hymn, A Debtor to Mercy Alone. And as I read through these lyrics, I want you to think through our 9 ordained means of conquering in the Christian life so that you would embrace these means, so that you would set them before your eyes, you would embrace them with your heart, that they would be ever in your thoughts. Top lady says, in A Debtor to Mercy Alone, beginning in the second stanza, the work that his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above, can make him his purpose forego or sever my soul from his love. My name from the palm of his hands, eternity will never erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Roots, how do you overwhelmingly conquer? You overwhelmingly conquer because of these 9 ordained means of grace that have been given to you from the pages of Scripture, that provide certainty and hope and assurance and confidence that you will certainly overcome. Oh, how I pray this comfort of all comforts, this blessed and blissful assurance would wash over your soul as you diligently, intentionally, and purposely press on toward the prize of the upward call, as you consistently and intentionally and deliberately exert every effort of your being to run the Christian race with endurance. Roots, pray with me, would you? Our Father, we reflect along with the hymn writer that the work that your goodness began, the arm of your strength will complete. Lord, we rest our hearts assured in the reality that we are secured by a love that will not let us go. But all the while, we understand what you have called us to. That you've called us to faithfulness. You have called us to perseverance. You have called us to endurance, consistently fixing our eyes on Jesus, the preeminent conqueror, the author and perfecter of our faith. As the 17th century Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote, heaven on earth, would the assurance of heaven on earth comfort your precious people here for the rest of their Christian pilgrimage until they victoriously cross that finish line, when their eyes behold you, their glorious Savior. God, we are amazed and we're humbled, and we just ask and pray that you would be glorified through the lives of each of these students as they go forth from here back to their respective spheres. Lord, I entrust them to you. It's in our preeminent conqueror's name that I pray. Amen.